bell isn't a bell until it's rung. A song isn't a song until it's sung. And love wasn't put in your heart to stay. Love isn't love until you give it away. My mind goes back to a cold January morning, 1963. I slid onto a cold, cold bench located right in front of a huge oak tree on the Dallas Seminary campus in front of what was then called Mosier Library. I was alone. I felt alone. My heart was breaking. I'd finished 3.5 years of my Master of Theology course at the seminary. One more semester was before me, 4 months of some pretty tough subjects: advanced Hebrew, advanced Greek, Bible exposition, theology 107, 108. I remember church history, and on it would go. All of that was before me. I wondered if I would make it, seriously. Not because of the courses, but because of what had happened the previous weekend. Cynthia and I had driven to Dallas with our 16-month-old son to visit her parents and mine there in Houston. And it was a cold, wintry, early afternoon when we drove away from church to go to be with her folks before returning back to the Dallas campus. Because the streets were, in some places, icy and slick, I was unusually cautious. Back in those days, no one wore seat belts. Our son was standing between us, Cynthia, Kurt, and I in the car. The light turned green. I eased onto the street and never saw the drunk driver driving about 40 miles an hour, running a red light, hit us broadside. Well, a little bit to the front, thankfully, or one of us would surely have been killed. Totaled our car. I had a mild concussion from my head hitting the glass. Our son's jaw was broken when he flew into the dashboard, and Cynthia plunged into the steering wheel and gear shift to her left and began to hemorrhage. We had gone through a miscarriage between Kurt's birth and this pregnancy, and we were so afraid we would lose this baby, especially when her hemorrhaging began and our hearts sank. Thankfully, God protected us, and she later gave birth in August to a beautiful little girl. But back then, we didn't know what the outcome would be. Our car was totaled. I had no money. We somehow made it to a hospital and waited in the waiting room as Kurt was whimpering with his jaw offset. And somehow, God's grace, the little jaw was set on its own. A pediatrician we'd never met came to us there in the waiting room, and he examined him briefly, and he said, I couldn't set the jaw better than it's been set. And he said, so he's fine, just don't let him fall. We're talking about a 16-month-old toddler. they fall regularly, you know. But that was good news that jaw was set. And somehow we made it to her folks, and I fail to remember how we got back to the campus. Maybe one of our parents drove us, perhaps a friend in Houston took us back, but we were back. Semester was starting. I didn't know how I'd make it. Cynthia's bedridden to keep the flow of blood from being too severe. Thankfully, there was a fellow student whose wife was off-duty nurse, and she was willing to stay with Cynthia and Kurt. And I went on, decided not to go to class. For the first time ever, I'd be late to class if I even went that day. And I'm telling you, I was at the end. I was at the end. I was, my head was in my hands, and tears were coming, and I suddenly felt a strong arm around my shoulder. Someone had slipped onto the bench with me. He leaned over on my shoulder and he whispered to me, "I love you, Chuck. I heard about what happened, and I'm here for you. Whatever Jean and I could do, we will do for you." It was the voice of Dr. Howard Hendricks, my major professor. Because of that moment, he would become more than a professor, but a lifetime friend. I was 28 years old and had never heard another man say to me, "I love you." Not even my own dad. And the way he said it, I knew he meant it. Maybe it was the tone Jesus used back when he decided to leave the carpenter shop of Joseph and walk away from Nazareth and make his way to Galilee, where he would come along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and would there find the first of a band of men he would call his disciples. Mathetes, the word means learners. His group of learners. His band of brothers. They never knew him before. They've never heard his voice before. Somehow he was led to say to them, "You come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." They were in their boat mending their nets. The work, no doubt, their father had taught them. All they knew was fishing. And get this. They tied their boat up, maybe put it in dry dock, dropped their nets, and followed him. A handful there and a few here and another there, and even a tax gatherer closed the door of his business and followed him. They didn't know where he was going. They'd never met him. But there was something in his voice that said, "You can trust me. I know where I'm going. And I have things to teach you." My, did he ever. And for 3.5 years, after they had said goodbye to their wives and children and given them the savings that they could live on and promised they would take care of them as best they could, though there was certainly no insurance program provided, no guarantee of any kind of retirement, just the words, follow me. Follow me. They watched him do what he did. They saw miracles that they otherwise would have never seen. They heard him speak. They prayed with him. They ate with him. They slept beside him. They must have had times of uproarious laughter together, as men can have when they're in a small group. And there was this memory building learning process where these men who didn't even know one another earlier, most of them, now became a band of disciples. And if you ever wanted to know where Jesus was, look for that group. They were like connected at the hip. They lived for the day he would set up a kingdom and they would live and reign with him. Oh, but that's not the way it turned out. John, one of the 12, after literally decades of thinking back over those years of learning and growing together, sat down to write a book, an account of his experience with Jesus. And in doing so, we know it as the Gospel of John. He came toward the end of this, or really more like the center part of the gospel story, and he drops this on the reader. Having loved his own, he loved us, aistelos, to the uttermost. We never knew a time when he didn't love us. Who could tell how many times Jesus told them, I love you. I love you. I love you for following me. I love you for learning from me. He loved us to the end. Passover came and it was time for the meal and they met, and you know the story. When you get to chapter 12, that meal is underway, and Jesus leaves them two examples that they were to carry out for the rest of their lives. These examples would make the world know that they were different than the world around them. Still true today. First, he washed their feet. Each one of them had dirty feet. Nobody stayed at the door and washed the other person's feet. They came in, Jesus noticed, and got up from the meal and put a towel around his waist and a little pitcher and a bowl, and he went around to each one of them and washed their feet. And he said to them when he finished, you see what I've done to you? And you would think his next line would be, now, I've washed your feet, now you wash my feet. Well, that's no challenge. We'd all stand in line to do that. But he doesn't say that. He says, you wash one another's feet. So the first example would be an example of humility. People notice when an adult is humble, when there's a genuine and authentic humility. When you live a humble life, they will know there's something different about you. I'll leave you an example. Live as I have lived before you. But there was a command also. In John 13, 35 and 36, Jesus adds, and a new commandment I give you, not a suggestion. Just a good idea, but I leave you a new command that you love one another. And he adds, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Even when I'm gone, I'm no longer around, you will be there, living a life of humility, commitment to me, and your love for your brothers and for others will speak volumes. They'll know there's a difference. On record, there's an occasion when one of the associates of a Caesar said to Trajan, having been with a group of those disciples, behold how they love one another. It will not be a fish on your bumper. It will not be a cross around your neck. It will not be a Bible you carry. That won't tell them that you're a disciple. That may tell them you go to a church, or that may tell them you're a part of a religion, but your love will speak volumes. They'll notice. Mixed with that humility and that love together, it's a slam dunk. They'll know you're different. It will be an open door for you. Let it be. Let it be. Become one in a bond of love. A few years passed, and we meet a religious terrorist on the way to Damascus. He doesn't have love in his heart. He has plans of hatred. He despises that Christian sect, those who will continue to announce that Jesus is now living and working among them. What heresy! They need to be silenced. So he's on his way to the city to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem, and watch as they are put under arrest and hopefully removed from the earth. But he stopped in his tracks, you remember. Saul of Tarsus is blinded by a light that comes from heaven. There's a brief dialogue between him and Jesus, and he suddenly realizes that the one he has hated and denied is alive. He's left alone for these few days in a stranger's home, and within a matter of a few years, he's transformed. From Saul of Tarsus, the terrorist, to Paul, the apostle. And as we learned last week, he left us 13 of his letters in the New Testament to teach us things he had learned at the feet of Jesus And you can hardly read a letter without coming across that four-letter word again and again. Love. Especially when you get to the Corinthian letter, the first one, chapter 13. Very unusual preface, if you will. He opens the chapter with several conditions. If I, and each phrase ends with, but I do not have love. It's nothing. You almost know them by heart, and you will by the end of the month. We go over them quickly because they're familiar. I think one of the mistakes we make most often is when we get to familiar sections, we pass over them because we already read those many times. But let's not do that today. If I knew all the languages of earth, stop there. Think of it. All around the globe, every language there is, every spoken language. I knew the dialect, I knew the accent, I knew the correct pronunciation. I had a wide vocabulary of each of those languages, and I could speak them fluently whenever with those people I could communicate. We have a friend in Israel who is a guide, and we call him Shmulek. And I was riding with Shmulek one day, and he was on the phone and doing business with some of his clients, and he began by speaking Hebrew. He changed to French, and then it sounded like Italian, and then he went into another language with another group of people that were also on this conference call, and yet another. And when he finished, I said to him, Shmulek, how many languages can you speak? He said, well, just eight, but I'm working on Japanese right now, and it's kind of got me stumped. But that's just eight. And that in itself is impressive. But all the languages around the world. And you've probably skipped over that next little phrase. I did for years. And if I could speak the language of angels, you ever thought about that? Angels communicate. I know. You don't hear them. If you say you do, they may put you away. So you know why you don't? Because they're inaudible. Angels are invisible, so their language is inaudible. But if somehow it were made audible and you could hear that language, or in some way you could become acquainted with it and you knew how to communicate how God speaks to his own divine ministers that carry out his errands and how they speak to one another. Did you know they do that? Do you know the room is flooded with them wherever his people are? Do you know that they go with you wherever you go? You know they assist you in many ways. They perhaps that day in 1963 saved the lives of my wife, my son, and myself when we were hit by that drunk driver. They're all about us, and they communicate with each other. And you've never heard, nor have I, once, the language of angels. But if I knew the language of angels, and if I knew all of the languages of the world, but I spoke them without love. Noisy gong, clanging cymbals. That's the way it would sound before our Heavenly Father. Of no use, of no significance, and of no reward. Oh, and if I could predict the plans of God, don't rush over that. All of those promises not yet fulfilled, if I could predict the date they will be fulfilled, who will be involved, what will be the difference, how things will change as a result of each prediction, if I knew that, all of those predictions, and he adds, and if I had, before we leave this out, all knowledge. We refer to the inscrutable, unfathomable knowledge of God. If I could unscrew the inscrutable, if I could go to the depths of the unfathomable, if I could spell out for anyone who would want to know the plans, the mind, the thoughts of God himself, the ability to think as if omniscient, I would have solutions to issues that are not yet solved. There would not be a riddle I couldn't unfold. There would not be a problem I couldn't find an answer to or give you the answer for. There would not be a subject I couldn't exhaust. But even with that ability to predict and to have such a mind, if that were true and it lacked love, it would amount to a boring lecture. And you've had profs like that, and so have I. They have the gift of boredom. They can talk and talk and talk and talk, and they don't even know your name. And you're doing your best to put the notes in your computer, and your laptop is busy as you put it down, knowing there's going to be an exam. And it's just a course. It's just another study. It's just, well, as I was saying to the two men I'm mentoring yesterday, you're in a class of philosophy. And philosophers are known for talking about things they don't understand, and they make it sound like it's your fault. That's how I would define it. It would all fall flat. Just words. Just showing off your intellectual abilities without love. But you add the dimension of love, it's remarkable what it does to your answers, to your offering help to those who are struggling, to your solutions. He goes on with faith. You have the kind of faith that's so strong you can move a mountain from here to there. You write that in a little phrase there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, and you forget what that really represents. Moving a mountain. The faith that could shove it over a few miles. But you did that only to boast. No reward for that. No one would even gather to watch if it's done without faith, without love. And that the last one grabs you. If you gave everything you own to the poor people. House, car, belongings, clothing, savings, your IRA, whatever you have, however much it is, all of it given to those who are poor. And you add to that your body burned at the stake, and you did all of that generosity without demonstrating love or doing it from a motive of love. It's a waste of your time. No reward for that either. I think what the whole three verses are saying is everything plus anything minus love equals zero. Zero. A bell isn't a bell until it's rung. A song isn't a song until it's sung. And love isn't put into your heart to stay. Love isn't love until it is an arm around a shoulder and it's given away. Pause just for a moment and think. When was the last time you said to another adult, or for that matter, even your own child, I love you? Not love ya. Okay, we all do that. We also do that with our dog. Love ya. It's like, no problem. Said, you're welcome. It's now, no problem. Love ya. No. We're going to learn to do it right. Say it with me. I love you. Okay, thank you. I saw your faces and I heard you. Now look to your left and right. Here we go. I love you. You want to know something? It's the first time many people in this gathering have heard those words in months. Because we adults don't say that. For the most part, we think it, but love isn't love until it's given away. Halva Hendricks could have looked out of his classroom window and seen me at the bench and thought, I love that man. But it would have not done one thing for me had he not slid alongside me, reached around my shoulder and whispered, I love you, Chuck. It began a friendship that went on until the day of his death. You know what I learned from his doing that? I've learned to say that to staff members of every church I've served. I would say it in a group, I would say it alone. I want every staff member to know how much each one means to me. So I say, I love you. I love you, Charlton. I love you, Don. I love you, Jonathan. I love you, Les. I I love you, Steve. And on the list goes. And you know, when I do an email now, it isn't uncommon. And I will tell you, even though you probably wouldn't even know who this person is, I say that to the chaplain at the seminary. When I end my email, I love you, Joe Allen. I love you. I love you. You know where I hear I love you most often? At funerals. When the one being loved is in the box called a casket, and the one saying it is often in tears, adding, I should have told you while you were alive. Love is love until it's given away. I want it to be ringing in the ears of all four of our children. Whether or not they are walking with God, and I pray to the Lord our God that they walk with him all the days of their lives. But even when they don't and aren't, my love is not affected. The same with our Heavenly Father. There's nothing we can do that would cause him to love us less or love us more. It's called unconditional. I realized as I sat on that bench, and my mentor said those words to me. It was the first time I'd heard them from an adult male, and I was 28 years old. When I buried my father in 1980, beside my mother already in the grave, I realized I never once heard him say to me, I love you. He was a faithful father. He didn't abuse me. We fished and floundered and seined for shrimp together. We did a number of things together, but he just wasn't the dad who said it to a son, or at least to me. Do you? Why not? A bell isn't a bell until it's rung. A song isn't a song until it's sung. Love wasn't put in your heart to stay. Love isn't love until you give it away. God gave his love away when his son came to this earth. And God proved his love to us in while we were still sinning, Jesus died for us. That's grace. That's unconditional love. I want you to bow your heads. I want to make sure before you leave this meeting, as you sit right where you're sitting, that you have heard those words, God loves you. Jesus died for you. He wants to spend eternity with you. He's prepared a place for you. And someday it'll be eternal love face to face with our Savior. And we want you there with us. It's hard to believe, but you've got the gift available. Hard to believe any one of you would ever pass it up, because God gave it away. He gave his love to us when he gave us his Son. If you trust in him this day, we really want to hear from you. We want to help you learn a whole new path, like the disciples learned. How to walk in humility, how to live in love, how to be a person of authenticity, how to forgive others, how to throw away that list of people you can't stand, and turn your grudges into opportunities to love others. Thank you, Father, for your words today to all of us. Thank you for reaching my heart, not just through your Son, Jesus, but through a man who loved me and told me so, and a number of people since then. Thank you for my family, my wife, our children, our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Thank you for the bond of love that links us together. Thank you for this flock of people tied together in a bond of love. May our lives outside this room reveal that we belong to you, because we love them and we demonstrate it to them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Everyone said, amen. 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 Amen.